Bible study on the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans, and we are very deeply looking at Romans 1, 16 and 17, and we are going to continue that this morning. So I want to go before the Lord in prayer. Father, Lord, you alone are good, you alone are right, you alone are true, and Lord, we, O God, worship you because you are sinless, that you're perfectly righteous, you're pure and holy. And Lord, we love you and we want to serve you. We want to obey you. We want to follow after you. We want to enjoy you. And Lord, in your wisdom, you gave us all of creation to examine that we can understand some general information about God. And then you gave us your written word, the scriptures, the Holy Bible, the 66 books that were given by way of inspiration. And that means that they were breathed out, exhaled by the mouth of God. And Lord, as the men wrote down their own thoughts, their own colloquialisms, their own logic, using their own language, you superintended what they did to make sure what they wrote is perfect. So God, the Word of God is infallible. It is inerrant. And Lord God, it's true and reliable and trustworthy and sufficient. And so we seek to understand the Bible. That's why this is a Bible study. We're studying the Bible. We want to know what these verses mean and why they're in the Bible and how they apply to us. I pray, God, that you will help us do that to your glory and the good of your people. Bless those that are here this morning in the church. Give them eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to believe. Bless those that are listening by way of the internet this morning, and bless those, God, that will look at this at some later point during the week or even after that. And Father, we'll give you the praise and the glory, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're looking at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Sister Colleen, would you please read that? Romans 1, 16 and 17. You got to get a mic. Romans 1, 16 and 17.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith.
That's not all of it.
Which one?
As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. That's the end of verse 17. All right. So out of those two verses, I was asking seven questions that we've been exploring these weeks now. Number one, what is the gospel? Number two, what being ashamed of the gospel looks like. Number three, how is salvation brought about through the gospel? Number four, what place do faith and belief play in salvation? Number five, why did Paul say to the Jew first and also to the Greek? What did Paul mean by the phrase, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith? Number seven, what did Paul mean when he said, but the righteous man shall live by faith? And so we've been over that now, and we're on page 37 of our handout, and about the top third of page 37. And so I'm wondering, Brother Vern, if you could read for us Ephesians 2, 8, 9. And while you're getting that, I'm going to read this. The reality is that all of our daily lives are filled with acts of faith in one way or the other. For example, when we put our foot on the brake pedal in faith that the car will stop. When we board an airplane in faith that it won't crash. And in spite of the occasional disaster, we trust cars and buses and trains and airplanes to get us safely to our destination. People could not survive without having implicit trust in a great many things. Virtually all of life requires a natural faith that even lost people have. But the faith that Paul speaks of here is a supernatural faith, a faith that is graciously given by God that lost people do not already have. And that is why the Apostle Paul called this saving faith a gift of God, and that it is not of yourselves in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, Brother Vern.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast.
So the verse where it says, verse 8, and that not of yourselves. I suppose I've told you this probably 35 years of my Christian walk. I thought that not of yourselves had to do with salvation, that it is the gift of God. I've heard that preached. I've heard it taught. I've taught it. I preached it, that it salvation is the gift of God. And there's no doubt that salvation is a gift of God. But in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, verse 8 is not talking about salvation being not of yourselves and is the gift of God. It's talking about the faith through which we are saved is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And that's what the theologians call saving faith. It is a special kind of faith. When people come and tell me, you know, if Jesus stood in front of me, I would believe them. And all these kind of historic arguments about why they don't believe in Jesus. I usually say, well, did you examine the man that put the brakes in your car? No. Well, but you trust that the brake's going to work. So you didn't see that, but you trust it. So you're trusting men all the time, but you don't want to trust God. So that's shame on you. So the way I found out that's how this works is doing what my eighth grade English teacher taught me to do and conjugate the verb and diagram the sentence in the original Greek. And so eternal life is both gained and lived by faith from God in, by, and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is so fascinating about biblical Christianity is that unlike any other religion or philosophy, God does not ask us to behave first, but to believe first. All of the believing, I'm on page 37, all of the believing with Christianity is carried out after we experience the miracle of the new birth. And so the godly life that we endeavor to live out is actually a humble and joyful and sometimes weak response to the sovereign work that God has already done in our hearts to give us a new nature and make us fit for heaven and adopt us into God's family. The truth is that all of our efforts at right behavior always falls woefully short of God's perfect standard, which testifies loudly that no one can save himself by his own good works, because your good works simply aren't good enough.
Brother Blair, after we're saved, we can't behave rightly.
Right.
So how
right.
in the world could we behave rightly before?
Before we're saved. Right. So if you think of all the benefits that we have now because we're saved, the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. We have 66 books of the Bible to examine and talk about. We have 2,000 years of church history to examine and talk about and learn from. We have 6,000 years of human history to study and learn from. We have Jesus interceding at the right hand of the Father on our behalf, and we still sin. And we're constantly asking God for more proof to justify his existence. Yeah. Really? Really? That is fascinating. It's like a child walking up to your front door, knocking on your door and say, do you own this property? Yeah, we'll prove it. Who are you that you could expect me to prove to you that I own this property? But we're doing that to God all the time, right? Yeah. Now, at the end of that paragraph, he's talking about being adopted, and I just want to say this, because this is true about all of the parts of salvation that we went over in the Ordo Salutis. People don't have a clue why we're adopted. This is one of the shortest examinations of any subject in the Bible. They'll say something like this, you're supposed to say after you've been justified, we're adopted into the family of God. We're now part of God's family. And then they go right on to something else. That's it. And I would suggest to you that being adopted is why you have to be a Jew. Only you're a spiritual Jew, not a natural Jew. That's what that means. Because other than that, why are you adopted? You're in God's family. Okay, what does that mean? What does that mean? Your deity? No. You're children of God, adopted children of God. Well, who were the children of God in the Old Covenant? Jews. So we're the genuine adopted, right? Amen. And like all adopted children, we didn't seek after our new parent. the new parents sought for us. Right? I was just reading yesterday about how hard it is in the United States to adopt and how ridiculous that is. We're killing 930,000 babies a year, and it takes 6 to 10 to 15 years to adopt a child and between $30,000 and $100,000 to adopt a child. Why? Why? It should cost $150 and take 3 weeks. I mean, what is the holdup? And I don't get it.
That's not the amazing thing. The amazing thing is who they putting a child with.
Totally understand. So you got to do a background check on the individuals, which should take 2 weeks. And then you should do an FBI background check on them. Fine. Fingerprint, DNA, whatever. Do it. That don't take that long. Doesn't take 10 years to do that. And so we make it hard on people to adopt while we're murdering babies is the point I'm making, which is ridiculous. Christian parents are begging God for children. So the truth is that all of our efforts at right behavior always fall woefully short of God's perfect standard, which testifies loudly that no one can save himself by his own good works. Amen. Good works are commanded, but they are not the product, but they are the product or the fruit of salvation. They're not the root or the means of it. That should be fairly clear to us. Right? This is why I have a theological, biblical issue with the Anglicans and the Presbyterians, because I was in a Presbyterian church in another state, and they had 30-something families that were going to join this church all at one time. You know, we have 3 new people a year, and they had 30 people in one Sunday. And the pastor of the church asked them to give a testimony of their salvation. That's what the request was. And one by one, they said, I was born into a Presbyterian church home. I was baptized as a baby, and I was confirmed in a Presbyterian church. Nobody said, I once was lost, but now I'm found. Nobody said, I was translated from darkness to light. Nobody said, I was a wicked sinner, now I'm born again. Nobody talked about the new birth. Nobody talked about salvation. And bingo, bango, they're in. And so I have a problem with this issue. I don't have any problem at all with discipleship, but I have a problem with this concept called confirmation that the Episcopalians and the Anglicans and the Presbyterians engage in. And I'm not just trying to beat them up this morning. I'm just saying I don't think it's biblical. I think people ought to be born again. And if they're born again, the first byproduct that is absolutely unmistakable that pops out all over them is a love for God and a love for the thing. That's what you're looking for, because it's a straight and narrow path. We were talking earlier today. What is a commandment of God? A commandment of God is a restriction of my behavior. That's why commandments are despised, because God is narrowing the path I'm walking on. I can't take this bag. I can't take this luggage with me. I can't take these clothes. I've got to just be naked on this straight and narrow path with nowhere to hide, nowhere to run to. I can't go over here. I can't go over there. I've got to be in the path. And I've got to behave in a way that pleases God. Well, what is going to motivate you to do that? What motivated Jesus to die on the cross was not his love for me and you. It was the joy that he knew he was going to experience in heaven by being obedient to his Father. That should be our motivation. And why do we pray? Because we're promised that God will move according to his will. Why do we fast? Because we're promised. Why do we sing? Because we're promised. Why do we resist temptation? Because we've got promises from God that tell us what will happen if we do this. That's the motivators. That's why they're in the Bible. And so somebody said, well, I'm not going to do it because I don't expect anything in return from God. Well, you're a hypocrite. You just think you're better than everybody else. Nobody does anything long term for no reason. People want to believe that they do it for altruistic reasons, oh, I don't expect anything from the Lord. It's just the right thing for me to do. So you're operating on discipline. You're operating on human decision. How does that magnify God's grace? You don't even need Jesus to do that. There's a ton of people that quit smoking without being saved. There's a ton of people got off drugs without being saved. So it's not about your strength and your strength of character and your discipline and your, it's not that, that glorifies you. And it's about me being translated in a miracle, a supernatural miracle, where I was absolutely trying to sin with all my heart one Friday night, and I walked away from that place born again. Something got a hold of me.
Yeah.
And it still got me. So salvation is not merely professing to be a Christian, nor is it baptism, moral reform, attending church, receiving sacraments, or even living a life of self-discipline and sacrifice. Muslims live a life of discipline and self-sacrifice. Buddhists do. You ever seen a Buddhist monk fast 40 days? I have. On water. Tons of them do. I've seen all kind of people go through unbelievable things to because their false religion told them they needed to do it in order to go to heaven. It's amazing. I mean, we climb mountains. We jump out of airplanes. We build skyscrapers without Jesus. And so the motivator has to be love. That you love him. You don't want to disappoint him. You don't want to hurt him. You don't want to diminish his cause. You don't want to insult him. You don't want to, you want him to be pleased. You want to enjoy God. I'm for 35 years, because this is the way I was taught. For 35 years, I thought me being happy and me being obedient to God were two different things. That I needed to obey God for one reason, because he told me to. Didn't matter whether I enjoyed it or not. In fact, I didn't enjoy a lot of it. So why do you do it? Because I'm supposed to. So that's either forced obedience, or it's fearful obedience, or it's self-promoting obedience. But it's not the obedience that the Bible speaks about. The Bible speaks about a joyful obedience. Well, how can I enjoy something I don't want to do? I have to be changed. That's the problem. He said, well, how do I get changed? First thing, you need to cry out to God. Because it's not enough for me not to commit adultery. That's not good enough. That's what the Pharisees were doing. That's not good enough. I have to not look in lust. And when you see somebody walking by with not enough clothes on to flag down a wheelbarrow, What do you look up in the sky? You're either a homosexual, a robot, or you like girls if you're a man. And they walk around with hardly nothing on. Well, I don't go to the beach during the summertime. What do you think's down there? You think they're having prayer meeting? And I used to have a brother in Christ, and he says he wanted to go pray and meditate. I said, where do you go? He said, I drive down Highway 90. I said, you're not going down there to pray and meditate. You're going down there to find a girlfriend. Give me a break. So, I mean, I'm just being serious. I mean, I want to love my wife so much and love God so much that, and I'll tell you what, some women have tried me. And when I feel like they're stepping over that line, I have no problem insulting them. Why in the world would I want cheap hamburger meat when I got ribeye steak at home? I'm not impressed. And that's not, I'm not trying to belittle my wife. She's not a piece of meat. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that you want me to be with you? Really? And I got a beautiful wife that loves God and prays at home? Are you serious? I told her last night, I said, you stretch marks. It's a sign of it's honor. That's honor. That's honor. I love you more than I've ever loved you. I want to serve you more than I've ever served you. I want to be a godly and loving and strong husband. And Rhonda believes in me. We walked away from a terrible situation, a religious system that was awful. And not long after we walked away from that, God dealt with my heart to start this church. And the first thing out of her mouth is, "I'm with you." I said, "Hallelujah. Praise the Lord." And then we asked God for a sign. God, give me a sign. Do you want me to be the pastor of the Covenant of Peace Church on John Clark Road in Gulfport, Mississippi? Yes or no? And he moved unmistakably to give me the answer, yes. And I think the proof of the pudding's in the eating. Huh? Okay. Salvation is believing in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and trusting that his finished work in living a sinless life, dying a vicarious or substitutionary death, and literally rising from the dead is enough to forgive all of our sins and make us righteous, which means you're fit for heaven. Salvation comes through giving up on our own goodness, our own works, and our own knowledge, our own wisdom, and trusting in the finished perfect work of Jesus Christ. What Paul was ashamed of, what Paul said was skubalon, which in some versions says rubbish, not good enough. It's worse than that. Was all the accolades he had earned by being a Pharisee. He wasn't talking about that God delivered him from adultery or from kidnapping or from blackmailing people. God delivered him from self-righteousness. And so he lists all of his accomplishments that he had. People would love their sons to have these accomplishments. And he said, that's what took me away from Jesus. That's what I gave up, walked away from. Paul could have been the high priest in Jerusalem. Paul could have been the emperor of Rome. Either one. He was that kind of man. He's the kind of guy that's standing there looking for a can of soup in the store, and everybody walks up to him, thinks he's the manager. That was Paul. He just had that air about him. And yet he became beaten and thrashed and despised and persecuted, and then they cut his head off. And that means that salvation has no national, racial, or ethnic barrier, as the old covenant promoted, but is given to every person who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We also need to remember that it was to the Jew first chronologically, because Jews were God's specially chosen people through whom he had ordained salvation to come. And that's why the Messiah came first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The great Scottish evangelist Robert Haldane wrote this, quote, "From the days of Abraham, their great progenitor, the Jews have been highly distinguished from all of the rest of the world by their many and great privileges. It was their high distinction that of them Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. They were as his kinsmen, the royal family of the human race, in this respect higher than all others, and they inherited Emmanuel's land. While therefore the evangelical covenant and consequently justification and salvation equally regarded all believers, the Jews held the first rank as the ancient people of God, while the other nations were strangers from the covenants of promise. The preaching of the gospel was to be addressed to them first, and at the beginning to them alone. For during the abode of Jesus Christ upon the earth, he was the minister only of the circumcision. I am not sent, he says, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And he commanded. Now, you get two things out of that verse. I have not come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Number one, Jesus was focused on getting Jews saved first. Okay. Number two, the Jews were lost. They weren't already saved. Huh?
Right.
And he commanded that repentance and remission of sins be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Thus, while Jews and Gentiles were united in the participation of the gospel, the Jews were not deprived of their rank, since they were first called. The preaching of the gospel to the Jews first served various important ends. It fulfilled Old Testament prophecies, such as Isaiah 2 and 3. Sister Charlotte, what does that say?
Thank you.
It manifested the compassion of the Lord Jesus for those who shed his blood, to whom after his resurrection he commanded his gospel to be first proclaimed. It showed that it was to be preached to the chief of sinners and proved the sovereign efficacy of his atonement in expiating. The guy misspelled that. That's why that word S-I-C, sick, that means the guy that wrote this misspelled it. So in order to quote him correctly, you got to misspell it too. That's what that means. That guilt even of his murderers. It was fit too that the gospel should be begun to be preached where the great transactions took place on which it was founded and established. And this furnished an example of the way in which it is the will of the Lord that his gospel should be propagated by his disciples, beginning in their own houses and their own country, unquote. Now, I just thought of something. Recently, we have seen a phenomenon in this country. Let me rephrase that. It's not recent. I've been talking about this since the 80s. I've been talking about this since the middle of the 80s. And it was going on before that, probably. But journalists are not telling the truth. Journalists are not journalists. They are propagating their own opinions. And it's getting harder and harder and harder and harder for us to find out what actually happened. And that's the purpose of journalism. Tell you what happened, you make your own mind up. It's hard to get that. Everybody wants to tell you what to think about what happened. And I don't need them to tell me how to think. I want to know what happened. I want to know the facts. Who, what, when, where, and how. That's all I really want from a journalist. And I don't really, at this standing behind this pulpit this morning, I don't even know where to go right now to get that. Because everywhere I go, I get opinion. Because that's what makes money for networks, is opinion, not boring facts. But without facts, we don't know what happened. So that's why you turn on one station, the president makes a speech, you turn on one station and you hear, you know, the angels sing and the choir resounded and dew from heaven drop down. And then over here, it's the devil incarnate and he's going to hell and probably going to jail by Thursday. In the same speech. How does that happen? That's not journalism. So with that little parenthesis where it says S-I-C, sick, that's Latin. They wouldn't even correct a misspelled word when somebody said something or somebody wrote something. And they misspelled a word. If you were quoting them, you had to misspell the word too. Because that's what he wrote. And then you put sick by it, which means you understand that's a misspelled word. But that's what he wrote. They went to that length whenever what's-his-face wrote this. Robert Haldane, 1842, is when he died. That's journalism. You can't make stuff up. You can't even fix something that's wrong. If the president cracks a joke and says, I just beat my wife this morning, and you say that, you record that, that's what he said. Now, well, he was joking. Okay, fine, but he said it. That's what that means. Doesn't matter whether you like him or not. You should never know the political position of a journalist, ever, ever. It should be which you can't tell because he's right down the middle. And that's what sick represents is good journalism, which you don't hardly see that anymore. Number six, what did Paul mean by the phrase, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith? When I began studying the epistle to the Romans back in the early 2000s, I would have bet money that the most common word or phrase or concept in the entire book would have been grace. But I was surprised to discover that the most common word or phrase or concept in this epistle is righteousness. Why is that? Today there is hardly any mention at all of righteousness, either in or out of the church. And yet righteousness is a major component of salvation. In fact, righteousness is a requirement in order to enter heaven. Most of the time, when the subject of salvation comes up, it has been watered down to be that we tell lost people, just accept Jesus into your heart, which cannot be found anywhere in the Bible. Now, the only thing you can find with the word accept in it in the Bible is you have to accept the truth of the gospel. Okay, great. But that's not the same thing as saying accept Jesus into your heart. And some say by faith. What does that mean? What we should teach lost people is that they must do two things in order to become righteous. They must repent of sin and trust in Jesus and in his finished work. Now, a lot of people just water that down and just say, by faith. Now, so I've exploded that out and made it, you got to believe in Jesus and in his finished work. You can't just believe in his finished work if you don't know who Jesus is. And this is the step within the greater work of salvation called justification. Justification follows after the step of the new birth, which is the sovereign miracle of God, whereby God the Holy Spirit gives new spiritual life to the spiritually dead individual. And it is in the miracle of the new birth that we are given all that we need in order to repent and believe. And this powerful miracle was foretold many years before Jesus was born. Sister Colleen, Jeremiah 31:31-34, please.
Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was to bring them out of the land of Egypt, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more.
And I know this is familiar, but God, I. We don't do anything here. God does all of that, right? And then Sister Terry, Ezekiel goes a little bit more in depth. And again, the reason this is different language has nothing to do with a different truth. This is the difference in the way Jeremiah talked and the way Ezekiel talked. That's all we've got here. They're saying the same thing, but just in different ways. So please read Ezekiel 36:22-27.
Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all filthiness, from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit within you, and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances.
Now, again, verse 27, focus on the word cause. I will cause you. I will cause you. So, I don't know how you can do any different than to just repeat the words of the Bible. That's not voluntary. That's not something you chose. That's not something you decided. That's something God chose. Right? Okay. And so he's going to cause you to walk in my statutes. And what's the result of that? You will be careful to observe my ordinances. Why do I fear God? Why do I tremble before God? Why do I have such great respect for God? Well, one reason is because I have studied the Bible and I've learned more about God. Well, okay, but why did I study the Bible and learn more about God? Why didn't I go play football? Why didn't I go have a petunia garden? Why didn't I do what everybody else is doing? Pastor spend 3 days a week on the golf course. Why didn't I do that? I'm trying to study how I can have my own will and God cause me to walk in his statutes. That's what intrigued me. And both are true. I am totally responsible before God for what I do. So God can judge me if I don't do the right thing, and he can bless me if I do the right thing. And yet, at the same time, God is absolutely sovereign, and he'll cause me to walk in my his statutes. Well, how do those two things correlate? I don't have a clue. I have no idea how they relate to each other. They're parallel truths. They never cross over. They're parallel. Human responsibility and God's sovereignty. Now, human responsibility over the decades and centuries has been watered down to be human free will. There's no such thing as human free will. You have a will, but your will is not free. That's the issue. But that's not human responsibility. When God says, I want everybody on earth to do this, I'm now responsible to do that. And here's something you got to understand. If any of my family members goes to hell, and they didn't hear the gospel, that's on me. Why did I not love my family enough to tell them? Now, I'm not responsible for everybody that lives in Bangladesh, but I am responsible for my own family. And so, who does God want me to minister to? The guy that I crossed paths with that day. Other than that, I can't save the children in India. I have no way of knowing anything about that. But I can talk to the guy in line at Walmart. This lady was in front of me the other day, and she was trying to buy stuff with a food stamp card, and it wouldn't go through. And she was embarrassed and humiliated, and she started digging in her purse trying to find money. She didn't have any money. So I'm standing there right behind her. Now, what am I supposed to do with that? A stupid woman shouldn't have gone shopping because she didn't have food stamps on her. No. It's except for the grace of God, that's me. That's my wife. So I said, here, stop. I'll buy our groceries. And she just about fell apart. And she said, why would you do that? I said, ma'am, I'm a wicked sinner. I'm an evil man. And God has saved me. And one of the things Jesus has impressed upon me is that I'm supposed to take care of the poor. And so there you are. Have a good day. Now, I don't care if she's black, brown, purple, green with orange dots. I couldn't care less. I mean, she's poor, obviously. But I didn't plan on that. It was right before me. I can't turn my head and act like I don't see that. That's what I think I'm responsible for. So if you want to support some organization that feeds children in Timbuktu, great. I never felt led to do any of that because number one, I have no idea if any of that's even real or true or it probably is. I'm not saying anything bad about anybody. But my ministry is more physical, more around my physical location, my neighbor across the street, my guy down the street, my children, my grandchildren, the friends of my children and grandchildren. And Rhonda works with this lady at work, and she was on the phone with me the other day, and I could hear the lady talking, and I told her, her name is Bree, and I said, Bree, I still got that place on the pews reserved for you and your husband. I said, why are y'all not in church? You're not going to raise that baby in church? I said, how many people have invited you to church today? She said, you're the only one. I said, and you'd be disappointed in me if I didn't, right? She said, yep. She said, I knew you would. I said, well, praise the Lord. I'm glad people know that's what I would do, right? Now, these prophecies describe for us in Old Testament language, because people pick these prophecies apart and say, that's not what it said. That's not what it means. It says, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not with the church. There wasn't no church in the Old Testament. Who is the house of Israel and the house of Judah? Who is that? That's the Jews. That's the entirety of the Jews. Who are the Jews? God's chosen people. Who are we? Who's the church? God's chosen people. It's really not complicated. People just don't want to do that. If a podunk guy like me can figure this out, surely these learned men of the cloth ought to be able to figure this stuff out. Well, God's going to do something mighty for Israel. Why? He's already got the church.
I had my Pentecost friend said that was talking about the land, the dirt. I said, no.
So he's going to cause them to observe his commandment, cause the land to observe his commandment. Sure, that makes perfect sense. Now, these prophecies describe for us in Old Testament language what God will sovereignly do in us and for us in the miracle of the new birth. But notice in both of these Old Testament prophecies that God himself is the only one who is busy doing all that is written here. The individual does nothing. And look again at the basis by which God does all this. Brother Vern, look at Ezekiel 36, 22 and 23.
Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight.
Well, how do you know, Brother Blair, that don't mean just to the Jews? Because he said the new covenant's not going to be like the old one. That's how I know. It's a different covenant. The name of God or the reputation of God or the glory of God or the holiness of God had been profaned in front of the nations of the world by the people of God. How? Because the people of God did not enjoy God. They had not put their delight in God. Many of the Old Testament Jews feared God, and some even performed great exploits in the earth based on that fear. But for the most part, the Old Testament Jew did not love God, and they found no joy in obeying him. So the lost Gentile, see, Elijah, he gets this big old thing full of wood. It hadn't rained in 3.5 years. There's no dew for 3.5 years. And what does he tell the people to pour on top of all that wood? Water. Where'd they get it? That's like gold. So you're pouring it on top. Pour it again. Do it again. Do it again. Do it again. Do it again. Filled up the trenches around. So it's soaking wet, right? And he called down fire from God, and God went, bam! And he consumed the burnt offering. Then everybody that 10 minutes ago was ready to kill Elijah, all of a sudden they feel led to say, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Now, I don't believe in that kind of salvation. I don't believe in that. That's about that thin. Because 30 minutes later, they all turned around and did what they're still doing. So that's not the way conversion is normally brought about, because of signs and wonders and miracles. No, it's through the foolishness of the message preached. That is what God has chosen to save those who believe. So we got it. So, there, you know, I was raised up in Pentecost, and it was all about going out of the four walls of the church and going out in the streets and laying hands on the sick and getting them healed and casting out devils and everything else. And when people see that, they're going to believe. Well, no, they didn't. Because miracles in the Bible, miracles didn't convert anybody. Signs and wonders don't convert people. The gospel converts people. Now, I'm not opposed to signs and wonders. God can show himself strong any way he wants to. It's fine with me. But that's not the means of conversion in the Bible. You know, stupid me, I'm trying to go by the Bible, right? But for the most part, the Old Testament Jew did not love God. They found no joy in obeying him. So to the lost Gentile, non-Jewish world, the one true and living God looked like all the other false deities they knew. Their false gods didn't care about the people, and yet they expected absolute obedience. And so the false deities of the world had the reputation of being cruel and harsh and mean and uncaring. I don't know who did this. I don't know why this is done, but Hindus and Buddhists are always seen to be very laid back and gentle and sweet and nice. They're some of the most violent people on earth. And their God couldn't care less about you. He's busy contemplating his own navel. He couldn't care. He's in nirvana, and he don't care about you. If you reach nirvana, fine. But if you don't, that's fine with him too. He cares nothing for you. According to the Bhagavad Gita, I'm not talking about something I'm saying. Their own gods speak in their writings and say, well, couldn't care less about men. Why would you serve a God like that? My God loves me more than I love myself. My God tells me the truth. My God cares about me. My God has changed me. My God came to me where I was. He didn't expect me to go to him where he was. Right? But the one true God was not like that. He did care, and his love and mercy knew no end. But because the children of Israel did not serve him gladly, they gave the entire world the impression that the God of the Jews was no different from what they were accustomed to. So God was angry because he was being incorrectly portrayed by his own people. So, you know, I think he's angry with the church, that they're not the people of the church, that he's not, that they're not portraying him correctly. Let me tell you the difference in being biblical and being caught up in American Christianity. American Christianity will say, well, we need to pray for our servicemen and women as our ladies go into combat. Biblical Christianity says women shouldn't be in combat. They got no business being in combat. It's wrong for them to be in combat. That's Christianity. And see, that's not popular. You just want women to sit on the sidelines. No, I want women to be women. We didn't come to this place in this country where people are confused about whether they're men or women because this thing's been going on since last Tuesday. No, this has been decades in the making, where we've taught children that everything is relative, that there are no absolute truths, that there is no absolute right and wrong, and that God Almighty is there and holds them accountable. That's got nothing to do with any particular religion. I asked the guy the other day about the Ten Commandments. We don't need the Ten Commandments. We don't want to promote. I said, what religion does the Ten Commandments promote? There's no mention of any religion in the Ten Commandments. This is just God's law. This is a universal truth. So in order to vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, God said he was going to do something amazing, something spectacular, something that only God could do. Why? Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Notice he said holy, not righteous. When I prove myself different, when I prove myself set apart, when I prove myself distinct. Huh? So every time you think about God, think of a one and only, an exclusive, a different, distinct, set apart, right? In fact, the old covenant commanded you to be killed because you would be guilty of blasphemy if you tried to personalize God. In Psalm 50. One of the biggest sins Israel committed, he said, you thought I was just like you. That is evil in the old covenant. But then wait a minute. Isaiah said, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So the very thing that Moses condemned as blasphemy is the very thing that Jesus did. This is why people couldn't figure him out. They've been following Moses for hundreds and hundreds of years, and here's Jesus calling God Father. He's the only one that ever did that. He's the first one that ever did that. And they're ripping their robes because it's blasphemy. God, if you call God your Father, that means you're of the same substance as God. That means you're God. That's what that means. So this was radical. This was radical. And Jesus kept on saying, you know, I and my Father are one. Made no bones about it. And they're going, what? We got to kill him. We got to stone him with stones. He's blaspheming. He's not God. He's Beelzebub. He's sinning. God will not be personal. He will not be degraded to become man. That's the whole Old Testament taught that. All 39 books taught that. And all of a sudden, that's all Jesus did was become God with you. God is now with you. That's what the incarnation is all about. Jesus is a man and God. But he's a man. There's his mom and daddy. There's his brothers and sisters right over there. They didn't believe either. Mary did. I think Joseph did. His brothers and sisters didn't believe until after the resurrection. It is amazing. So you've got to be careful. This is the thing that has terrified me through the decades of my service to Jesus Christ. You're doing everything you know to do to be right. You want to be right. You're trying to be right. And this guy comes into Jerusalem riding on the colt of a donkey with his feet dragging the ground, the most unattractive. He's not a stallion that's parading down Main Street with the king in all of his armor. Here's he got his robes on, it's dirty, and his sandals on, and this little donkey's going down the Main Street. And the Jews are standing there going, "That's your king? That's the guy? That's incarnate God?" And what are the people doing? They're taking their clothes off and throwing them down in front of him. Yeah, they took the palm branches too. I never have understood why we have Palm Sunday, we don't have Clothes Sunday. Because they were taking their clothes off too. The Bible says that. And the Pharisees are looking over there and they're going, bless their hearts. Man, this is ridiculous. This is not just wrong. This is absurd. That's your Messiah? I mean, and Jesus did that on purpose. You know why he did that on purpose? You know why he did that? You know why he kicked the people had been exchanging money at the temple since Jesus was born. Why did he pick then to kick the table over? He's picking a fight. It's time. It's time. It's time. It wasn't time before. So he had to do something amazing, something earth-shaking, right? Okay. So Sister Charlotte, look at Ezekiel 36, 24 through 27.
"For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances."
Sister Colleen, Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34.
"But this is the covenant which I make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sins. I remember no more."
Hallelujah. So how do I know that applies to the church? It happened to me. I got a new heart. I got God forgiven my sin. Huh? He wrote his law on my heart. I don't get up in the morning saying, "I'm not going to commit adultery today. I'm not going to commit adultery today. I'm not going to commit adultery today." I don't do that. I beg God, I want to love you more. I want to love you more. I want to love you better. I want to obey you from the heart. Help me do that. And then the adultery takes care of itself. Right. Sister Terry, look at Ezekiel 36, 27 again. So the only reason the people of the new covenant will obey God is because I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And this is simply another way of saying what the prophet said in Jeremiah 31, 34, Brother Vern.
"They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more."
So the old covenant had to do with you, the people, do this, and I, God, will do that. That's the covenant made between God and man, right? All right. You do this, I'll do that. You do this, I'll do that. That's the old covenant. If we do our part first, then and only then will God do his part. But if we don't do our part, God will kill us. Which in effect made the old covenant a covenant based on human performance. And that is what made the old covenant to be weak. Because it was predicated on the ability of human flesh to obey. Sister Charlotte, look at Romans 8, 3 and 4.
For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
And this is why we have to be born all over again, not that we enter the second time under our mother's womb, but that our soul, which was dead in transgressions and sins, receives new spiritual life directly from God, the Holy Spirit. So, Sister Colleen, you get the big long one. John 3, 1 through 21.
Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews.
Now, what does that mean? John made it a point to tell us he was a ruler of the Jews. What does that mean? He wasn't a king. So what does it mean by ruler? In what respect? Not political. Religious. He was a religious ruler.
Having ruling over their faith.
So he
had
studied the Old Testament ad nauseum. He probably had memorized most or all of it. And he was an expert. That's what this means. All right, he came to Jesus. Go, verse 2.
This man came to Jesus by night.
Why?
He didn't want to be seen in the daytime.
Yeah, that's my opinion. It doesn't say that, but if he came in the daytime, people would have known, because he was a big,
right.
He was a big shot. He may have even had people around him that walked with him.
But he had to have a
yeah. And so he came to Jesus by night, and what did he say? Verse 2.
Rabbi, we know you have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.
Now, so what is Nicodemus doing?
He's going to class, basically.
Well, he's fixing to, yeah. But what is he doing? What does it mean when he said what he said to Jesus? Why would he butter him up?
Maybe so then he can hone in on something else.
Cause he's,
but you just see an interest there.
There was an interest. And Jesus saw that.
But because he did know. He had studied. He knew the Messiah was supposed to come. So he's saying, we know you have to be because of what you've done.
The reason that I'm kind of hard on Nick is because of what Jesus said immediately after he said this. Jesus went straight for the jugular vein, didn't mince any words, didn't say, I appreciate that, Bubba, but let me get to a more important part. I'm glad you recognize that I'm from God. That's a good thing. He didn't say that. He immediately said, you got to be born again. Now, when we hear that in the church today, you must be born again. We're trying to get sinners saved. Okay, when Nicodemus heard that, see, he's not a sinner in his own eyes. He's not lost in his own eyes. He is lost, but he don't think he's lost. So when Jesus tells him he must be born again, what is Jesus telling him?
You're lost too.
That's right. So he's insulting this man. Because he knows good and well what he spent his whole life doing. Trying to be an expert of the law, and you're no closer to God than a prostitute.
Yeah.
You've got to be born again just like everybody else does.
Amen.
You're not right with God, Nick. And I'm just saying, people who, when my daughter had leukemia, you go up to University Medical Center and you got all these guys with all these initials after their name, And they're experts at oncology and hematology and pediatrics and all this stuff. And they almost get insulted when you ask questions. And that's all I do. I've been asking questions since I was a little boy. Why? Well, what is this? Well, what do you do? Well, what does that do? Well, what does that mean? My parents got exasperated with me. My brother was exasperated. I was going down the road one day and all three of them, mother, father, and brother, all three said, "Shut up!" And that worked for about 10 minutes and I was back asking questions again. It's just, I have an insatiable app. I don't know everything. I'm not ever going to know anything, but I want to. I don't like not to know. So why would Jesus purposely, I mean, stop and think. He didn't say, "I'm so honored that you came to speak to me tonight because of your prestige and your place in the religion of the Jews. And it's really honored me that you would be." I mean, we think that's just being polite. Jesus was, by Southern American standards, Jesus was rude. Now, Jesus is sinless. I got you. But there's a woman following behind Jesus, and he walks in the room and shuts the door on her. He shut the door in her face.
He also said to his mother, "Woman, what do I have?"
I know,
to
called
do
her woman. Golly. If I did that, my mama beat me all over the store. And I told a lady the other day, I was in a store and I did something, and she said, "No, go." I said, "No, ma'am. If I did that, my mama would beat me all over the store." She said, "Well, you had a good mother." I said, "I did." But he slammed the door in this woman's face, and then she opened the door, came in, and then he insults her. He says, "It's not for me to feed the dogs." No. Now, right there, 9 out of 10 people in the modern church would have walked up and walked away and left him. I ain't serving him. Who does he think he is? And Jesus did that all the time. So it's not just this one instance. Now, again, I don't think Jesus was rude. I don't think he was a sinner. I think he was perfect. But so he obviously is doing this because this is what that woman needed. This is what Nicodemus needs to get down to brass tacks.
But, you know, we can look at that in today's world also, where Paul says for us to work out our own salvation. Okay, he didn't think he was a sinner. He
right.
thought he was right. He was striving to be right.
Right.
Trying to
putting forth a lot of effort.
Yes, so I think we can take that point right there as a lesson unto us.
Amen.
Of what we need to be.
Amen. And this is why I believe that the process of sanctification can also be called the process of insult. God's trying to, "You want to walk with me? Fine. Walk with me." And then first thing out of his mouth was, "Well, Lord, can I?" No. "You still want to walk with me? Still love me?" No. Now, he's not just pushing his weight around. That's not what I'm saying. But that's what sanctification is. One series of offenses after the other where we have every reason in the world to get up and walk off. Right? Why didn't God do it? Why? I don't know. Why? When my daughter was dying, I promised God I would never do that again. That is the most useless word in the English language. Why? A good response is, why not? But he doesn't ever answer. Maybe he does, y'all. He don't tell me why. Have you noticed that? Because it's none of my business why. I asked my dad why. He said, "Go back in your room. It's none of your business." None of your business. Yeah. Yeah. None of your business, Pete. Just you follow me. So I'm just saying, all I'm saying is this is, we got to quit being offended at Jesus. Jesus is this. Jesus is what the Bible says he is. That's who he is. He's not this made-up myth that I've got in my mind where he never requires of me, he never tells me no, all he does is give me candy and sweet kisses, and that's not Jesus. Jesus demands from his people. Jesus expects from his people. Huh?
Amen.
Now, you still love him? Because that's the biblical portrait of Jesus. So, you know, people have fallen in love with a Jesus that's not even, that doesn't even exist. That's not who Jesus is. So Jesus did this. He insulted Nicodemus to his face and saying, Bubba, you need to, you're lost. You're going to hell. Again, if Nicodemus was a robber and a thief and a tax collector, fine. He wasn't. He was trying. And you notice there's not, you keep reading, there's not one shred of applause from Jesus to Nicodemus. I know you mean well, and I know you're trying. You're just a little off in your theology. Let me help you out. It's not like that. He's all wrong. You need to abandon what you're doing, right? And that's what we tell people in other countries that are already involved in witchcraft and voodoo and witch doctors and Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism and Judaism. We preach the gospel and we say, turn from your unrighteous ways. Turn from worshiping devils. Turn away from worshiping idols. That's what we're talking about, is their religion. The thing that people hold the closest to themselves, the thing that people hold dear to, we're telling them to abandon what their fathers taught them, what their grandfather, their great-grandfather, what they've been doing for hundreds, maybe thousands of years. Walk away from it and come to the living God. Amen. And what happens when that happens the first couple of times is they kill the preacher. That's why missionaries are not killed, because we build hospitals. No, they're fine. Go build all the hospitals you want. Just as soon as you leave, we'll take them over. You dig all the water wells you want. That's fine. We'll be glad for you to come over and dig water wells. We'll be glad for doctors to come over and treat our sick people. That's great. They don't kill the doctors usually. They kill missionaries because we tell them to convert. And they don't like that. Keep going.
Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?
Now, immediately you should hear the ring of the bell. Ding! The gates are open and the horses are running. We're on now. You're a man of God. You're from God. Is out of the way now. Now we're in a theological discussion. Now Jesus is going toe-to-toe with this expert of the Old Testament, except Jesus wrote the Old Testament, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so he's going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth with this guy, right? Keep going.
That which is born of the flesh and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again.
Why did he say, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again? Because he was amazed. He's sitting there going,
duh.
Keep going.
The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be?
Now, what is that the response of? What kind of person asked that question? How can these things be?
Unbeliever.
He heard him. See, he heard Jesus. If what you're saying is true, then what I've been doing my whole life is wrong. It's dawning on him. This is not some moron he's talking to. This guy's intelligent. And Jesus is going back and forth with theology with him and telling him the truth. And this man is coming to realize now that he's a lost fish. Keep going.
Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?
What do you call that kind of statement? That's another insult. Is it not?
Yes.
You spent your whole life reading about this and you don't know what I'm talking about? Why don't you know the Bible, Bubba? Why don't you understand what you've been reading? The Pharisees walked around Israel. We know the Bible. And so they had the three things that they had going for them, their strengths, the thing they took the most pride in, their knowledge of Old Testament scripture, the temple, and the Sabbath. And those are the three things Jesus ate their lunch about. And he'd look up and say, have you never read? Have you not read? And he's telling this in front of everybody. Not this, but he's telling this in front of to the Pharisees. And he's saying, are you dumb about the Bible? Really? You don't know this? Why don't you know this? I thought you'd been reading the Bible all your life. I mean, he is laying it on thick, man. He is eating their lunch. And what he's doing with Nicodemus, he's stripping him down to the bare metal. He's taken all of his excuses away. He's taken all of his baggage, all of his accolades, all of his merit badges. He's taken all of his degrees, all of his accomplishments, and just ruining him. He's ruining him. So what is that called? That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's what happens when a person is saved. He's ruined. I got nothing to brag about.
Amen.
I can't wait to cry out to God to ask Him to forgive me. My hands looked so black that night. And I was wearing khaki pants, and I kept rubbing my hands on my pants, trying to get the black off my hands. And I told Rio, I said, Rio, my hands are dirty. My hands are dirty. And see, I knew what that meant. That meant my heart was dirty. I didn't know much, but I knew that. And I didn't understand everything that guy was saying, but I knew he was telling the truth. And when he said, you're going to hell, I'm going to hell. I got no hope. I'm doomed.
Yeah.
I'm doomed. I'm 16 years old and I'm already doomed. I ain't even got to college yet and I'm doomed. They say when you're about to die, you have your life pass before your eyes. I had to ask for a rerun. I was only 16. I hadn't done anything yet. And I knew I was at the end of my rope. I knew it. One message. I don't remember ever hearing the gospel except a little bit on the TV. I got in trouble with my father and my grandfather on a Sunday afternoon, and he was going to punish me by sitting me in front of the TV on Sunday. There wasn't nothing on TV in 1962 but preaching and Christian stuff. And so he set me in, and it was this older guy with gray hair. And his name was Donald Gray Barnhouse.
Yeah.
And he preached a message that all the world may be quiet. All the world may be silenced, and every mouth will be stopped, and all the world will become guilty before God. And I don't know how old I am, 5, 6, and I'm going. And I've never forgot. I mean, I was watching him, and I didn't for years, for decades. Later, I'm listening to D. James Kennedy. You remember him?
Yeah.
And he was talking about how he got saved. He was in law school. He was going to be a lawyer. And he was in his dormitory room, and he named the day, Sunday afternoon, 1962, whatever month it was, I don't remember. And Donald Gray Barnhouse preached a sermon that every mouth will be stopped and all the world will become guilty before God. He said, I hit my face on the floor in that dormitory room and I was saved. And I heard that sermon. I watched him preach that sermon on TV, and I'm going, golly, man, I never heard preaching like that in the Episcopal Church. And I remember that. And then when that guy stand up there, that Baptist preacher, stood up there and told me I was going to hell, amen. I didn't say amen. I said, you're right. And I down there, and I'm looking up at him, and he's looking right in my face. And I don't know how to pray. I don't know what to say. I just said, God, I need you. Help me. Please help me. I'm lost. Boom, bang, boom, bang, boom, bang. And 52 years later, here I am. I didn't need 2 sermons. I didn't need 3 invites. I didn't need 15 confirmations and 32 signs and wonders. That was enough. And I told Rio, I said, I'm done. Told my football coach, I'm done. I've got to be an exclude. God wants me to be only for Him. I can't share Him with anything else I'm doing. I've got to go all the way with Him. And I knew it. Nicodemus is being confronted. He's being ruined here by Jesus. He's got nothing to hold on to. He's got nothing to brag about. He's got nothing to boast about. That this is conversion. This is what they ought to teach in evangelism classes. And you notice that Jesus never prayed with him. Nowhere in here did he pray with him. I'm not telling you not to pray with him. I'm saying Jesus didn't pray with him. He told him, he gave him the gospel, and he let him stew on it. And the only sign we have that this worked is at the end of Jesus' life. Nicodemus was there at the burial of Jesus, and that would have been anathema if he had not been saved, or it was anyway, because he's now associating himself with Jesus publicly. Keep going.
Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify and what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life.
Now, Nicodemus is concentrating on one word in verse 30 and verse 15. The word whoever. He never heard that before. That's not found in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Only the Jew. Salvation is of the Jews. Now he says whoever. Whoever believes. And Nicodemus, this stuff's running through his mind 100 miles an hour, and he's going back. He's bouncing off the walls now. Keep going.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life.
And also the word believes, because he's not trying to do anything. You can't do anything. You just believe. Keep going.
For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God.
Right. Now, obviously, Nicodemus had been guilty of verse 21 in his life. Obviously, Nicodemus, because Jesus is speaking to this one man by himself. Now, Nicodemus is not the only one that's ever been guilty of this, and so this applies to whoever it applies to. But evidently, Nicodemus had not wanted to come to the light, and Jesus knew that. Now, here's another thing. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Because he has not believed. Okay. He's been judged already. So this is a done deal. You're already in trouble. Before Jesus ever met with Nicodemus, Nicodemus was already in trouble. Because he was lost. Right?
Right.
If you knew somebody had a terrible disease and you had the cure, and you didn't give it to him, what kind of person would you be? Right. So we have the solution to an eternity in hell. We got to give it to people. And if we're scared to give it to them because they might not like us anymore, then we love them more than we love God. We love the relationship more than we love them getting saved. I know women who divorce their husbands because their husbands got saved. They don't want to live with a Christian. So it might tear your whole life. I'm not going to tell you come to Jesus and everything will be fine. The birds will sing and the grass is green and the sky is blue and water tastes good. I'm not telling you that. I'm going to tell you, you might die. You might get disowned by your family. You might have rocks thrown through your windows. You might get firebombed. I don't know. That's irrelevant. if you're lost, you're going to hell, and Jesus is the only way out. That's the, and it's not like you can sit there and say, well, let me think about it. You're sliding down a slide into the fire of hell. There's nothing to stop you, and Jesus reaches out. That's how it is. And you're going to think about it? Really? Sister Terry, look at Romans 8, 3 through 10. Is that clock right? Is it right? What time is it? Okay, all right. I'm sorry. Just Terry, Romans 8, 3 through 10.
For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness.
All right, now, the mistake that people make, this is in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 through 10. This is the writing of the Apostle Paul. And so what people make the mistake is then they'll quote Moses, or they'll quote Isaiah, or they'll quote Daniel, or they'll quote Peter, or they'll quote John to try to make sense of Paul's writing here. Paul had his own particular way of writing. And so the flesh that he has in mind here are lost people, not saved people who are just carnally minded, which is what I was taught. No, this is lost people versus saved people.
Right.
And that's how you have, because that's how Paul did. That's how he wrote. Now, how do I know that? Because I studied his writings. He was consistent in that. John, I don't have any idea why John is called the beloved disciple, other than I guess that's what the Bible calls him, so I guess I got to do that too. John was hard as nails. What was his nickname before he got saved? Yeah, he and his brother were sons of thunder. What does that mean? Violent. Yeah, I knew a guy, and he's a fisherman out in Pass Christian. And on Friday afternoons, he'd get off work, and he had a barrel of pickle brine. And he'd put his hands down in that pickle brine and soak them for a couple of hours. And he'd make, they were hard like leather, because he was going out fighting that night. He's going to pick a fight or have one. He's going to fight that night. And I said, you're planning on fighting? He said, absolutely. He said, it makes me happier than anything else. And I'm going, golly. So John was a fisherman. And he wasn't a fisherman, you know, that worked for Tyson Foods or, you know, he was a fisherman. He's rough as they come. He wasn't dainty. Michelangelo painted him as this little effeminate-looking guy, baloney. He was rough, hard, mean, unforgiving, judgmental, quick to want people to die. He said, hey, Jesus, let me... There's even mom, Mrs. whatever her name was, Zebedee, can my son sit on the right and left side of you in the kingdom? I mean, so they go into Samaria and they reject Jesus in Samaria, and they've been rejecting Jesus all over in Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee, but that didn't matter to John because that's their Jews. So he goes to Samaria and they reject him. John said, "You want us to burn him up? You want us to call fire down from heaven and kill them all?" He said, "You don't even know what spirit you're of." And so he writes three or four words in the epistles of John. Love is of God. God is love. Whoever loves is of God, because God is love. Okay. And that's wonderful. Paul wrote a whole chapter about love. So when I was doing 1 John on the radio, I found out something. John is black and white. If you sin, you've never seen him, neither do you know him. Oh, I'm not saved then, right? I mean, it's fish on this side, fish on that side. Children of darkness, children of light. Boom, 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 boom. All the way down the line. That's how John talked. That's how he wrote. He was brutal. He was to the point. He didn't mince words. Paul is filled with nuance, and he's filled with mercy, and he's, because he killed people. Paul killed people. Paul had people killed. Paul ruined people's lives. Matthew ruined people's lives, taxed them into poverty. When you do that and you get saved, you become a man of mercy. And Paul, to me, was the disciple of love, not John. But I had to back off John a little bit and read a little bit of Paul. I was getting, golly, man, this guy, whew. But then at the end, see, he had to learn how to love. And toward the end of his life, he did. He did, thanks be to God. And according to history, I don't know if it's true or not, he was in the church at Ephesus. He had been the pastor there for a while. And he was sitting at the back of the church. Here's the apostle that laid on Jesus' chest. And he's the last one living. And they said, Brother John, would you have a word for the church? Would John have a word for the church? What do you think? He saw the beasts of Revelation. He saw all this stuff. Yeah, he had a word for the church. Here's what it was, according to history. We must remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how that he told us we must love one another. And then he died. Old man. I go, golly, man. Of all the things he could have said, that was what John thought the church needed to hear more than anything else. And I agree, that's what we need to hear more than anything else. Yeah, it does. Yeah, it does. So, Brother Vern, look at 1 Peter 1:3-5.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time.
Read verse 3 again.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again.
Caused us to be born again.
Uh-huh.
That's what I wanted you to say. That's the same language in Ezekiel. So, Sister Charlotte, let's look at 1 Peter 1:20-23.
For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God.
And this is why in the Nicene Creed, the leaders of the early church said that God the Holy Spirit was the Lord, the giver of life. So they understood these things. They were referring to the new birth, whereby God the Holy Spirit gives our dead soul new spiritual life, which opens our eyes and stops our ears and takes out of us a stony heart and gives us a heart of flesh. So we now have both the power and the desire to repent and believe. So this is a good place to stop. We're out of time anyway. But next week, Lord willing, I'm going to get into the issue of righteousness because of what Romans 1:17 talks about. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And so righteousness is the central subject that Paul has in the book of Romans, and to which he spends the bulk of his time talking about. And so I'm going to show you that there are five different kinds of righteousnesses that are talked about in the Bible. And that is why there's so much confusion about righteousness, because they read righteousness in one kind of righteousness, and then they read it in another kind, and they try to put them together, and they're not supposed to be put together. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for this wonderful experience that we have every Sunday morning at 8:30 to come and spend time in your word and to grow in knowledge and in the truth and to love you more. The purpose of Bible study is to see Jesus more clearly so that we can love him more deeply and obey him from the heart. Help us, God, to do that now. In Jesus' name, amen.